Good morning, and you all get a gold star for showing up on time on Daylight Saving Change Sunday. Now, don't laugh if anybody comes in during the last hymn thinking it's the first hymn. Just a few announcements before we begin a worship. We will have our community Bible study at the multipurpose building tomorrow, 10 a.m. I'll be teaching on Joshua chapter 7. And we'll also have Bible study this week at Dennis and Dorothy Stairs on Thursday at 1 p.m. And do want to point out that we have our new pew Bibles in place, and we'll have a chance to use those in just a moment. So hope you enjoy those, and you'll see inside the front cover in whose names they were given. Now let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, one more thing. We are going to have a congregational meeting to present the budget and to approve the Mary Wharton Fund disbursements. And it will be on March 22nd. Is that right, 22nd? So I'll put it in the bulletin next week, but we will have that coming up in just a few weeks. Now let's be called to worship. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we would come before you today singing your praise and giving you thanks for the great salvation you have accomplished for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would thus join our voices not only with all the angels in heaven, but with all your faithful people in every age and every nation, confessing that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only Savior of sinners, the only begotten Son of God. So hear us as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your new pew Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. Chapter 17, we'll read the verses 13 through 26. Chapter 17, the verses 13 through 26. You can use any King James version you want to, but I just thought y'all might want to use the new ones today. I'll read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 13, and invite you to respond with the even-numbered verses, ending with verse 26. So we'll read this portion of Jesus' prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus prays to God on behalf of his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And so he prays for the church. He prays for us and for all of the church. And I think you'll see that this prayer will apply directly to our Old Testament reading as well. John 17, verses 13 through 26, let's read this portion of God's word responsively. Jesus is praying, and he says, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed that his church would be one, and that we would be one with him and one with one another. Our hymn is a hymn about the unity of the church. Let's take up our hymnals now. We'll turn to selection 513. We'll sing all four stanzas using tune 68, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord, and we have celebrated the gift of the church. Let us now confess the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. And it's time for our children to come forward for a little lesson before they leave for their time of worship and study. All right, good to see y'all this morning. I have a question for you. You ready for a question? Okay, who is in your family? Who all is part of your family? Is he part of your family? Yeah, he's your brother. Yeah, I know you don't always want to admit it, but he's your brother. Okay. Is she part of your family? Yeah, she's your sister. Who else is in your family? Your mom and dad? Okay. Anybody else? Got extended family? Do you have grandparents? Yeah. How about great-grandparents? Yeah, at least one I can think of. Yeah? Got any cousins? Yeah? Okay. Lots of cousins. Okay. So you got a big family. That's right. But if you got 45 cousins? I'm not going to doubt you. I'll bet it's true. Turn around, though, if you look at everybody in this room, this is also part of family. Because everybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the family of faith. So that means I've got family who share my faith all over the world. Sometimes I go visit my Brazilian brothers and sisters in Christ down in northeast Brazil. And we've got family that we're supporting, missionaries who work all over the world, right? So that's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, is that it makes you part of this big family. Yeah, I did. I did have my cowboy hat on yesterday, didn't I? Even cowboys can be in our family. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the family of faith. Thank you for the families that you give us that we live with, but we also thank you, Lord, for our extended family, that everybody who loves and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ are our brothers and sisters, and we thank you that you've made us part of this big family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much. Let's prepare our hearts for prayer as we turn in our hymnals to selection 222. Jesus said that his word is truth and that we would be sanctified, we would be made holy through the truth. So let's celebrate the gift of God's word as we sing all three stanzas of hymn 222. Let us stand to sing.
Words of life and beauty.
Amen. You may be seated. And we have sung of the gift of God's church, all the saints throughout all the ages, and we have sung of the gift of God's word, wonderful words of life. And so with hearts that are full of thanksgiving, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you are a God who speaks. Lord, it would have been so easy for you to do to us what we all too often do to those who hurt us. It would have been so easy for you to stay up in heaven and to leave us alone in the mess that we have made. But yet, you spoke to us. Lord, we thank you that you spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, promising them that there would be a deliverer. We thank you that you spoke to Noah and allowed him to save the human race from the flood. We thank you that you spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, promising that one would come in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. We thank you that you spoke to Moses and you gave your law to your people to help us learn how we should live according to your will. We thank you that you spoke to your prophets who spoke to us and warned us about how we were breaking your law and urged us to return to you. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came to speak to us. You came into our sin and into our sorrow and you spoke to us. And then we thank you that Jesus died for us so that we might do what we're doing right now. So that we might be able to come into your presence, so that we might be able to speak to you, and we might be able to listen to your wonderful words of life, that we might be able to understand your word, because your spirit lives within all those who trusted Christ. And so we thank you, O Lord, for this great family of faith in which you have placed us. All those who love and trust the Lord Jesus are part of our family. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in the Bahamas as they continue to recover from the terrible storms. We thank you, Lord, for our church plants in Texas and Louisiana and for those who are spreading the word of God there. We thank you, Lord, for our partners in ministry in Northeast Brazil and for the seminary students who are able to study because of the gifts of this congregation. Lord, we thank you for our missionaries who are spreading the word of God among those who have never heard of Jesus before. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word, and thank you for allowing us to be part of your family of faith. And so as we open your word together, as we read your word, help us, Lord, to understand what you have to say to us, and help us to apply that word in our lives and in our world. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God has spoken to us. God has called us to be his children. Let us worship the Lord as we give unto him his tithes and our offerings. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you for gifts of time and talent and treasure that you have allowed us to share with one another and with the world. And we pray that you would take all of these gifts and use them. Indeed, that you would use us however you will. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Today we continue our study of the book of Joshua, coming to the second part of chapter 22. You may recall that last week we studied how the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who were going to live on the east side of the Jordan, were dismissed to return to their homes. Today we'll find out that they did something before crossing the river that caused quite a bit of a problem. But we'll also see how God's people worked that problem out and what we can learn from how they settled this difficulty. Joshua chapter 22, beginning with verse 10 and reading through verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. And when they, that is the 2.5 tribes, came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, "Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan and at the passage of the children of Israel." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head in the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity." Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, that means in Hebrew witness, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now that's God's word. And it's, I hope, a very interesting story. And it would be easy to draw the obvious lessons from it, right? About how we should not jump to conclusions or about why clear communication is important. Isn't it a good thing that God's people talked with one another before going to war over what was essentially a misunderstanding? It's a great story. Great object lesson. Okay, let's turn the page to Joshua's stirring farewell address. No, wait. Before we move on, there are a few points we might want to clear up. For did you wonder why the altar that the men of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had built, why that altar was such a big deal to the rest of God's people? I mean, why should the tribes who ended up settling on the western side of the Jordan River, why should they care if the tribes who settled on the eastern side built an altar? I mean, even if the Easterners had built it on the west side of the river, it couldn't have taken up much space. Why not just live and let live? Why does verse 12 say they were immediately willing to go to war over something that seems so trivial? Isn't this the same sort of question that we Christians hear about these days? More and more, especially where it comes to marriage and family issues. Maybe you've heard this. Why should you care? Why should you care if two men or two women want to marry each other? Why should you care if people don't get married but have kids? Why should you care? As long as your congregation isn't directly involved, what difference does it make? Why can't you live and let live? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. Well, why were the Westerners in today's passage willing to go to war? In verse 16, they said that building this altar amounted to rebellion against the Lord. And why? Because, as verse 19 says, there was only supposed to be one altar for the Lord their God. Only one altar on which sacrifices were to be made. The altar in front of the tabernacle. And you know what? The Easterners were in complete agreement on that point. They agreed that it would have been rebellion against God for them to build any other altar to offer any kind of sacrifice. In fact, in verse 22, they agreed that if they had in fact been guilty of such rebellion, their lives did not deserve to be saved. Okay, but what does any of that mean for us today? I mean, we know we don't need to offer animal sacrifices in order to be forgiven of our sins. In fact, we know we don't need to offer any kind of gift to be accepted before God. No, we know that what Jesus said in our responsive reading this morning, what Jesus said in John chapter 17, we know that's true. We know that God is the only true God. We know that Jesus Christ is His only Son. And we know that He has finished the saving work the Father sent Him to do on the cross. And we know that all who trust in Christ as Savior and bow the knee to Him as Lord are not only forgiven of our sins, but are also welcomed into God's covenant family. And we know that we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, and so we don't have to worship God in any particular place. We don't have to go to one place. We can worship God all over the world. We know all that. But at the time the Eastern tribes built their altar on the west bank of the Jordan River, at that time, the only way that people could get a glimpse of God's great plan of salvation was to go to the tabernacle. Because it was only in the tabernacle that the Ark of the Covenant was placed, that symbolized God's presence with His people. It was only in the tabernacle that they could get a glimpse of Jesus, the light of the world, the bread of heaven, when they saw the golden lampstand and the golden table of the bread of the presence. Just so, it was only on the bronze altar in front of the tabernacle that people could see how their sacrifices pointed to the much greater sacrifice that would one day be made for them, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when we understand all of that, I think we can learn the first lesson from this passage. We can learn this lesson from the fact that God's people were willing to go to war over the altar that those eastern tribes constructed. And the lesson is this: we cannot make any compromise where it comes to the saving work of Christ. We cannot agree to live and let live where it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith. We cannot compromise on the fact that Scripture alone teaches us that salvation for sin comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that in response to all of that, in response to God's sovereign grace, we must live for the glory of God alone. As Jesus so clearly said in John 17 and verse 17, we are sanctified, which means we are set apart from sin. We are set apart for God by these great truths, truths we can only learn from the Word of God. And that means that when we see the clear teachings of the Word of God ignored or neglected within the church, we cannot just live and let live. We have to take a stand. We have to take a stand. Of course, different parts of the Word have come under attack in different generations. You have to take a stand where the battle is currently raging. Back in the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin, people were tempted to put their faith in the church rather than in Christ. That's not such a big problem today. In the 18th and 19th centuries, people were tempted to put their faith in human reason rather than in the Scriptures. And again, that's not really such a big problem today. No, today, increasing numbers of people say that our emotions are the best test of truth. More and more people say that people are defined not by their relationship to God, but by their attractions. People say that if anything feels good, well, it must be okay to do, regardless of what the Scriptures teach. That's the battle today. And because some things just can't be compromised, it's no wonder that the church has suffered division after division through the years. Protestants have divided from Roman Catholics, Presbyterians and Methodists from Anglicans. This congregation separated from the PCUSA over the question of biblical fidelity. Like both the Western and Eastern tribes of Joshua's time, we decided we could not tolerate rebellion against God and His clear commandments. We had to take a stand, and we did. But before we congratulate ourselves too much, there is another lesson that we can find here. Another lesson we can learn from this altar of witness. Another truth on which all of God's people in this passage agreed. For if they were not planning to offer sacrifices on that altar. Why did those Easterners build it in the first place? Well, what did they say? They knew they would be living across the Jordan River from the tabernacle. And they knew that over time, that river might become more and more of a cultural barrier. So they built an altar on the west side of the Jordan to bear witness that those living on the east side were still part of God's people. They built it to ensure that their descendants would not be excluded from God's worship at the tabernacle. And once again, we see that the Westerners were in complete agreement on this principle of the unity of God's people. After all, one of the reasons they were willing to go to war over the altar was because they believed that God's people were one. Right? In verse 20, they pointed to the sin of Achan. Now, you may remember that story. We read it back in Joshua chapter 7. We'll be studying it at the multipurpose building tomorrow morning. You remember that back when God's people had captured the city of Jericho, God had told them to destroy all the valuable things in the city. But one guy, Achan, couldn't resist. He had a bad case of the can't help it. And he helped himself to some of that loot. He stole some silver, he stole some gold, he stole some clothes, and he hid him in his tent. But why was that such a big deal? I mean, what difference did one man's sin make? We find out from Joshua chapter 7. Because it turns out that the next time the people of God tried to capture a city, they did not succeed. In fact, 36 soldiers died in the attempt. And God made it clear that the reason for their failure was that one man's sin, that one man's rebellion against God's law. One man's sin resulted in defeat for the whole congregation. And the Western tribes drew the obvious conclusion. If the Eastern tribes got involved in some kind of idolatry, well, all of God's people, West and East together, would get caught up in the blame. And to show how serious a problem that could be, in verse 17, they pointed to another historical example. The time back in the days of Moses when God's people gave in to the temptation to worship false gods at a place called Peor. And on that occasion, a great plague broke out among them. Numbers chapter 25 tells us that 24,000 people died as a result of their unfaithfulness. In short, if the altar the Easterners built, if that altar of witness teaches us that we must not compromise on the essentials of the Christian faith, that same altar teaches us that there is an essential unity among the people of God. There is a unity of the Christian church. And that means that whenever error or heresy affects any part of the church, we all suffer. We all bear the blame, especially in the eyes of those outside the church. And today's controversies should make that abundantly clear. Well, let's face it. We Presbyterians may understand the subtle differences between the EPC, that's our bunch, and the ECO, and the PCA, and the PCUSA, and the OPC, and the ARP, and all the other many denominations, the split peas that stem from our common Presbyterian roots. We may get all that inside baseball stuff. But to most of our Christian brothers and sisters around us, all those letters are so much alphabet soup. To them, Presbyterian is Presbyterian, and it's just a weird word that nobody knows how to spell. And the fact is that Roman Catholics, most of them don't see any real differences among all the many Protestant denominations. Presbyterians, Pentecostals, whatever. We're just evangelicals to them. And the increasing number of non-Christians who live among us tend to lump all of us Christians together, no matter what denominational label we might have. And that means, y'all, that when a mainline Presbyterian church allows two men to get married, all the rest of us split peas get tarred with the brush of theological liberalism. It means that when a priest is caught abusing altar boys, all of us pastors lose some credibility. and most seriously, it means that when Christians stop talking to one another because they disagree over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or when congregations refuse to cooperate over clearly minor, clearly non-essential theological differences, the world around us loses any reason to believe the gospel that we preach. Why should they believe what we say about the love of God when we can't even love one another? And didn't Jesus make that same point in our responsive reading this morning from John 17? What did he pray? He prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What did he pray? He prayed that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus said the world would believe that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. The world would believe that the Father had sent him to save us from our sins because of the unity of the church. Not only the church's unity with Christ, but the church's unity with one another. So just as our lack of unity in our understanding of theology and ethics results in all of us sharing the blame whenever anyone has a failure, our lack of unity also cripples our attempts at evangelism. And we see the critical importance of the unity of the church so clearly displayed by those Easterners' desire to build that altar on the western side of the Jordan. And we see the importance of the unity of the church from the Westerners' initial reaction to it. So wouldn't it be great if we could restore the unity of the church as easily as they did? Wouldn't it be great if all our divisions were just innocent misunderstandings that could be so quickly cleared up? But the reality is, no matter how important the unity of the church is, given what this passage has also taught us about the necessity, the urgency of contending for the essentials of the faith, we cannot just ignore all the significant theological truths that divide us. We can't just gloss it over. So how can we pursue both the purity of the church and the unity of the church? How do we pursue both, each of which is critical to the success of our mission to the world? Well, this is where it gets hard. Because let's look at what the Westerners were willing to do. Sure, they were willing to go to war, putting their lives on the line to stop the spread of idolatry. That's a pretty big deal. But verse 19 says they were also willing to make a big economic sacrifice. For remember, we haven't read every single verse of the book of Joshua together. We've skipped over a lot of it. And because chapters 13 through 21 are largely made up of an extensive list of cities and towns that were allotted to each tribe. Careful descriptions of each territory each tribe would inherit, right? Okay, but and that, chapter after chapter of this stuff. But verse 19 basically says that if it would keep the Easterners from falling into idolatry, the Westerners were willing to tear up chapters 13 through 21 and start over. They were willing to divide the land on the west side of the Jordan, not 9.5 ways, but 12 ways. They were willing to give up some of their land so that the Easterners could move across the river and have an inheritance among them. And y'all, in those days, when most people were farmers or herdsmen, access to land was the key to prosperity, even to survival. That meant that in order to promote the purity and the unity of the church, they were willing to take a big hit where it mattered most, in their pocketbook. Y'all, they may have been willing to die for the purity of the church, but to protect both the unity and the purity of the church, they were willing to give up a lot that was important to them. And think again about the prayer that Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17. He wanted all of us to be sanctified in the truth, right? He wanted all of us to be one with one another and one with Him as He is one with the Father. But what did it cost Him for that prayer to be answered? That very night, He allowed Himself to be arrested and beaten, and the very next day, He allowed Himself to be crucified. Cost Him a lot. What about us? What are we willing to give up to demonstrate our oneness with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We might have to give up some control if we're going to join in with other congregations or denominations' mission projects. If you partner with somebody, they have to have a say. We might have to give up some convenience if other congregations' programs or prayer meetings that we're attending go on a little bit too long. We might have to give up some comfort if other congregations' worship services that we might attend get a little bit too loud. Or maybe they might do some things we consider to be strange. It's not going to be easy. But what sort of witness could we bear to other Christians if we were willing to reach out to one another, to give up some control, give up some convenience, give up some comfort, to show our respect for them, to show our love for them? What sort of witness would we bear to our Christian brothers and sisters? What sort of witness would we bear to the wider world? And come to think of it, unless we're willing to engage with other Christians, unless we're willing to talk with other Christians with whom we have disagreements, how can we hope to help one another come to that greater knowledge of the truth that will sanctify all of us? No. Pursuing the peace and the unity and the purity of the church is never easy. It wasn't easy for those Westerners. Wasn't easy for those Easterners. Wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus. But is there really any other way to bear witness to both the truth and the love of Christ? And if we love all the people for whom He died, can we do anything else? Let's take up our hymnals and challenge one another to love all the people of God as we turn to selection 203. Selection 203. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Let's not just sing this, let's believe it. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn 203 and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
May God give us opportunities this week to demonstrate our love for the church, our love not just for one another in this room, our love not just for those that we understand and that we're comfortable with, but with all those who truly love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.